Part two of staying in love. So let's do a little review. Repeat after me. Falling in love requires a pulse. Staying in love requires a plan. One more time. Falling in love requires a pulse. Staying in love requires a plan. That's pretty good. Yeah, falling in love is pretty much about attraction, but if you're going to stay in love, you got to have the right action. In fact, this whole sermon's going to rhyme. We're just going to do that for the whole just last week, we began with the Juno question, and the Juno question is it possible for two people to fall in love and stay in love forever? If you've seen the movie, that was her question to her dad. Is it possible for two people to fall in love and, like, stay in love forever? And regardless of what, you know, happened in the movie, and regardless of how her dad answered that question, which was a wonderful, tender moment, when you hear that question, there's something in you that says, I think I can do it. I think it's possible for me to fall in love and stay in love with someone forever if I can just find the right person, you know? But there's something in us, even though it doesn't seem probable when you look around, and even though in culture there is, like, nothing helping us with this at all, like nothing, there's something in you and in me that says, you know, but I still think it's possible. And we said last week that perhaps that's the thumbprint of God on your soul. That's the image of God on you and on me. There's something in me and in you. I mean, I want to have three or four really close friends, but I want to have that special somebody that I do life with, that knows me inside and out, that we can experience the ultimate intimacy, both physically and emotionally and spiritually, and life together and experience life together. There's just that desire in you, and there's that desire in me, and it doesn't go away. No matter how many bad relationships you've been through or broken relationships, it's just in you to want that. The question is it possible? We think it is. And even if I got up here and convinced you it wasn't, you'd leave here going, he's wrong about that. I think it is, and I think it's possible for me. So we're talking about how. So into this confusion and into all this stuff, Jesus lobs us a little help. And last week we looked at a passage, and Jesus said, here's what I need you to do. If you want to stay in love forever, falling in love is easy, staying in love is difficult. But if you want to stay in love, you've got to make love a what? Yeah, I thought somebody was going to say, a lot. No, it's make... You got to make love a verb. You got to make love a verb. You got to make love a verb. That is, you got to take the noun that you fell into, I fell into it, and you got to make it a verb. It becomes something that you do. And so last week we talked about that love in a relationship that's going to be, you know, stay together, you got to learn to do love. You got to learn to do the kinds of things you need to do in order to stay in love. And then he added a little hook, a little barb at the end of his statement. He said, love one another. Verb one another, action, doing things, love one another, the way that I loved you. In other words, making love a verb isn't all that new of a concept, but the tendency is to take our cue from our parents or decide I'm not going to do it the way my parents did, and then you run to the opposite extreme that isn't even any more healthy than what your parents did. Or you say, I'm going to take my cue from culture, I'm going to take my cue from what I see around me or from friends or from previous relationships or what my peers say. And Jesus says, no, here's what I'd like you to do. I'd like you to love, but I want you to learn to love the way I loved you. I want you, as we're going to see today, I want you to take your love cue, not from culture, maybe not from your parents or your grandparents, although they may have been great role models. I want you to take your cue from me. I want you to learn to love the way that I love. And we're going to take a look, an in-depth look at what that means today. And it's challenging. It's wonderful. And when you find yourself pushing back a little bit against what we say today, you know, when you think about loving someone else this way, when you're about to give up or abandon or start, you know, counting lights in the ceiling or just say, oh, that's just too much for me, then ask yourself this question throughout the day together. But isn't it true I'd love to be loved that way? Even though it seems like you're asking me to do the impossible, would I like to be loved that way? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. But imagine if two people came together and decided, made the decision, we're going to love each other the way God, through our Savior, loved us. I'm telling you. You want to stay in love? This is how it's done. If you have your Bibles and want to follow along, I'm in the book of Philippians. If you just want to follow along on the screen, that's fine. Or if you can't find Philippians, it's a little challenging. Philippians chapter 2. These are some very complex verses that theologians love to talk about and argue about and dissect and come up with all kinds of theological, you know, ideas and nuances to. We're not going to make it complicated because Paul's intent and what he wrote is obvious. Paul came along after Jesus, looked at the life of Jesus, drew some conclusions, and wrote some letters to some new Christians in some cities outside of Israel. This particular one went to the city of Philippi, a Greek city, Greek people who had embraced Christianity. And he says, based on what I've seen and based on what I've heard and all the interviews I've had with all the people that I knew that knew Jesus, here's what it looks like. Here's what it looks like to love the way that Jesus loved us. And so he gives some instructions to these Christians and to us, and they're general instructions about all relationships. But what I want us to do in our few minutes together today is I want us to look at these verses through the lens and through the filter of that one-on-one love relationship that you either hope to have, are in, are trying to patch up and repair, or, you know, hope, you know, that you're on the verge of you know, formalizing through marriage. But we're going to look at these verses through the lens of that, not everybody, not just the general one another, but that one another, the person that you're in love with or hope to fall in love with someday. Listen to what he says. Philippians 2, verse 3. Here's how it begins. He says, and in fact, we could just stop with this one. He says, do nothing, and nothing means no thing. Do nothing out of selfish or motivated by selfish ambition or vain conceit. So in this relationship, in this love relationship, just don't do anything out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. And the little phrase selfish ambition actually carries the idea of competitiveness or compete with. So essentially he's saying, look, if you want to stay in love, if you want a healthy relationship, don't compete with each other. Don't compete. In other words, when she's telling that story and she gets some of the details wrong, don't interrupt her and say, no, it was red, honey. No, there were three of us. No, it didn't happen. It was Friday. What? It's like, just let her tell the story wrong. Don't compete. Don't compete with him. Whatever there is that you have unnecessarily because you're feeling a little insecure or whatever your issue is, he says, look, don't just remove all that. Just remove all that. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or in a competitive spirit, but rather, or vain conceit. And then he goes on and he gives us the opposite. And this next phrase is the point of the message. This next phrase is the idea that he carries throughout the passage. This next phrase is the one where we want to say, I just don't think I can do that. I'll be taken advantage of. I will if you will, but I'm not going first. It's too risky. But here is the heart of what it means to be and stay in love and to love another person. But rather in humility, or literally in humility of mind, he's talking about an attitude. He's talking about a decision. This is an internal thing that, you know, I'm going to live out in my life. Rather in humility, value others above yourself. Value others above yourself. Value others above yourself. Literally, act like he is more important than you. Make decisions as if you really believe she is more important than you. Have you ever been around somebody that's more important than you? You have. Let me go and tell you where. I mean, we're like, and here's the pushback. It's like, no, wait a minute. Are you talking about that there are some human beings who have greater intrinsic value than other human beings? Nope. That's not the point of this passage. He's saying, I want you to think about a time in your life you were around someone who in that particular context was more important than you. For example, have you ever been to a wedding when you weren't the bride or groom? Did you notice how people stood in line for hours to talk to them and not to you? Do you remember how no one stood in line to talk to you and everybody stood? Because in that particular context, I hate to break it to you, you were not the most important person in the room. Did you notice that when the bride walked in, everybody stood? When you walked in, no one noticed? Because in that particular context, you were not the most important person in the room. We've all been in rooms and places. If you've ever been invited to your boss's house for dinner and he and his wife hosted a little dinner party and you were there, you weren't the most important person in the room, were you? Have you ever been in the presence of a national hero or somebody who's done some extraordinary thing, and when you hear their story, you're just so humbled and you think, how did they endure that? How did they do that? Why were they so selfless? And you're in their presence and they're autographed in your book, or you just happen to meet them somewhere and you don't even know what to say. In fact, you say a bunch of stupid stuff that you wish you hadn't said later on when you thought about it, but you're just in the presence of someone who in that moment, they really are more important than you. You would even say in that moment, this is a great person. I'm just honored to be in their presence. Now, with all that in mind, how do you treat someone like that? Let me tell you how you treat them. You defer to them. You defer to them. You don't interrupt them and say, no, I think that was blue, not red. Go ahead. I'll listen. Oh, no. You don't pat them on the back and say, posture. Oh, yeah. Okay. You don't do any of that. You don't correct them. You laugh even when they're not funny, You defer to them because in that moment, the key is respect. I'm going to treat you as if you are more important than me. I'm going to treat you as if you have more value than me. Not in the realm of all humanity and are some humans better. No, we're not talking about that. We're talking about in the moment, you defer to them. You show them respect. No matter what that means, you offer through your activity, through what you say, through what you don't say, through the way you say it, you respect them because you treat them as if they, in that moment, are more important than you. Paul says that's how you treat other people, and specifically, that's how you treat the person you're in love with if you want them to stay in love with you and you with them. That's how you treat your husband. That's how you treat your wife. That's how you treat that special someone. Every single day, every single decision, every day, all the time, you respond as if you believe they are more valuable, more important than you. You say, wait, Andy, I think they'll take advantage of that. Well, they might. Well, Andy, I don't really know if that's going to come back my way. It may not. That's none of your business, actually. This is how you are to treat them. Think about it this way. Think about your most valued possession. Your most valued possession. How do you treat your most valued possession? Well, you're careful about how other people treat it, aren't you? You're protective. You keep it clean, shiny. You know where it is. You go, yeah, I keep it in my garage. Or you say, Justin, I keep her. No, that's not that. It's just you think about how you value and protect and take care of your most valued possession. You treat it differently. You treat it consistently. It's special. There's a sense in which it's like you treat it with a little bit of awe. And God's saying, Paul's saying, people who've done this for a while are saying, you know what? That's how you treat that special someone in your life, with a sense of awe. Like, awe. Now, we don't do that, do we? That's how you fall out of love. But when you first met, you did that a little bit, didn't you? It was just like, awe. Have you met her? Awe. He called, awe. Have you seen her? It's like there was a sense of this was. Oh, I don't want to mess this up. I don't want to handle it too roughly. This is precious. This is tender. This is fragile. This is my undivided attention. See, you know how to do this. And in the beginning, it's so much emotion and so much passion. It comes in a little bit naturally. People who stay in love, they just keep doing that. They learn how to take what at first came naturally, and they learn to do it intentionally. Every single day, every single opportunity. They treat that person as if they really are more important. That is, they decide you come first. And I'm telling you, if you've never seen it, never experienced it, when two people come together and they both decide to do that, that's what we talked about last week, mutual submission. You first, no, you first. No, you need to go first, you're more important to me. No, you first, you're more important. When you see two people come together like that and love and respect and value each other like that, it is a powerful, powerful thing. That's who people who fell in stay there. That's how they generate it. That's how they nurture it. I'm telling you, that's how it gets deeper. That's how it gets better. That's how it gets richer. And there are bumps and there's kids and there's physical things and financial things and circumstance. There's all of life. But in every opportunity, they go, you are of greater, I'm treating you as if you have greater value than me. It's a decision you make. It's a verb you do. It's a lifestyle you develop. And when two people do that, It's absolutely unbelievable. Value her. Value him. Treat with value above yourself. Now, if that wasn't enough, he goes on to elaborate even more. Verse 4, same sentence, same idea. Not looking to your own interest, but each of you to the interest of others, or to the interest of the other. That is, not looking to your own interest, but to the interest of the other. Now, this is hard for me. I'll tell you why. Because, and maybe you can identify with this, I'm mostly interested in the things that interest me. Let me go over that again. See, I naturally am mostly interested in the things that interest me. And I'm not naturally interested in the things that aren't interesting to me. Did you follow that? And you are the same way. Which means, left to my own, I gravitate emotionally and physically and with my time and my money toward the things that interest me. And if the things that interest me aren't the things that interest the person I'm in love with, then we got a little problem there. And Paul says, here's what you do. You, as a decision, very intentionally express and learn to express interest in the things that interest the person you want to stay in love with. Now, I have a little test right now going on in my life, because for years, Sandra has wanted to have a garden, and I've not wanted us to have a garden. And we've never argued over this. I've just not made any, you know, effort to help her have a garden. She'll talk about it for a while, and I just hope it goes away, and then she'll get busy. We got, you know, and we've just never had it. So finally, she just, you know, she went out, and now we have a garden. And I was for it. I didn't say we can't have a garden. But see, I'm not interested in a garden, and part of it is this, and this is just being honest. Part of it is, I know the things that she's going to grow in the garden are not things I want to eat. I discovered, when I thought we were going down this road, coffee beans grow on trees, and we're in the wrong climate. So why would we want to have a garden if we can't even grow coffee? What are we going to... So there's just nothing about the dirt. And plus, here's the other thing. See, if she carves off some of her spare time, which she doesn't have a lot of, and invested in the garden, guess who doesn't get that time? So I don't know about the garden. I mean, it's not even that I'm not interested. It's that it might interfere with, you know, her priority, right? Who she's supposed to be loving, right? I mean, plus nothing simple. You know, it's just going to be little. Then who knows the next thing? And we've got, like, green machinery. I mean, I don't know where this goes. And all of a sudden, I'm feeling a little threatened, and I'm feeling a little bit left out, and I don't want to eat any of that stuff anyway. So then I have a decision to make. Am I going to love me? Am I going to talk her out of that? Am I just going to ignore it and hope it goes away? When there's a problem, am I going to go, it's your garden, you know, I'll be over here reading the Bible, you know, you be out there doing the garden, you know. So I got a decision to make. Now, this is a pretty simple one. I'm not going to tell you the more complex ones. I just, you know, this is just an illustration. But you know what? I have a decision to make. And the decision isn't, do I like gardening? The decision isn't, am I going to eat those vegetables? It's bigger than that. The issue is, am I going to look to her interest or only mine? And I asked her if I could use this as an illustration. She said, yeah, because then you'll be accountable. But it's that. Am I going to put up with? Am I just going to listen with one ear to your interest because they're not my interest? Or am I going to discover what you're interested in and then move in that direction? That's what you do when you want to stay in love. You don't put up with their interest. You find a way to become interested and express interest in what they're interested in. It's so funny to me sometimes when I ask women what their husbands do. And, you know, every once in a while I get these answers. Like one time I asked a lady, I said, what does your husband do? She says, it has something to do with wires. That was it. I'm like, she didn't even tell me the name of the company. It has something to do with wires. I said, really? And that's about all she knew. And they've been married a long time. I'm like, that's all you know about it has something to... I'm thinking, okay, you need to at least have a better answer than that. That was awful, right? Again, how... You want to stay in love? You learn to get out of your comfort zone a little bit, and you learn to express interest in the interest of the person you're in love with. Now, you know what's interesting? You know how to do this. You know how I know? You know how to do this because when you fell in love, you found out what they were into, and suddenly, temporarily, you were into it. Oh, I love to run. You'd never run in your life. Oh, I'm a runner. I run. Oh, yeah, I run. And you went to your friend and said, do you have any running shoes that look used? I cannot go out there with like brand new. It's like all of a sudden you're a runner, right? I love to fish. Oh, yeah. Yeah. Fish. Dad, fishing. Give me a, you know. I mean, right? We do that. Love to meet your parents. Where do they live? It's like, you know, we do that. We know how. But then once we're in, we forget that we have to stay there. But you want to go deep? You want to stay deep? You want there to be real intimacy? Then you do this. You decide, you live as if they're more important than you, which means their interests become at least as important as your interests. Now, see, all that's so ideal, and maybe you're going, yeah, in some other world, you know, some other generation, and you want to just discount that. Now, if you're not a Christian, or you're not sure yet, or you kind of, the whole Jesus thing you're not sure about, or you had a bad experience in church, at this point, we kind of go in two different directions, but I'm so glad you're here to hear what we're about to say, because at this point, Paul kind of reads our mind. It's like he's saying, I bet they're reading this going, nobody does that. That is so extreme. Who's going to do that? And so he takes us now to the part where Jesus said, love one another as I have loved you. And Paul says, let me kind of illustrate the way that Jesus loved you, because that's the model. It's not the way your mama loved you, or your daddy loved your mama, or your grandparents loved each other, though again, they may have been great illustrations. He said, here's what it looks like. Here's the model. Verse 5. In your relationships with one another, and we're talking about that one another, that special one another. In your relationships with one another, have the same attitude. So have the same attitude of mind Christ Jesus had. In other words, he says, I want you to approach your relationship with the person you're in love with the way that Christ Jesus approached his relationship with you. Same perspective. This is a command. Verse 6. Who, talking about Jesus now, who, being in very nature God, like he was God, like everywhere Jesus went, he was God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. This is huge. See, you show up in the relationship and you think, well, I'm at least 50% of this thing. I at least should get 50% of the attention. Like, I'm at least as good as him. I'm at least as good as her. I'm at least as important as him or her. So I have certain rights I can demand and certain things I should get out of this, you know, kind of thing. And Paul says, okay, let me tell you what the model is. Here's Jesus, who was in very nature God, and yet not one single time in his earthly ministry did he push the I'm God button. Hey, could y'all slide over? We'd like to have those seats. I'm here with my guys. I'm Jesus. Yeah, you guys slide over. We want the front row. We'd like that table. I'm Jesus. Okay, Jesus. Okay, right. Okay, so we don't even need to order food, but we're here to help you out. So we want that table. Right. Never in his whole ministry did he leverage who he was for his own sake. See, I'm tempted to do this all the time. You're tempted to do that all the time, right? Because you were there first, and don't they know who you are? And, you know, didn't you bring all the income into the family? And, you know, I've raised those kids, and I birthed those kids. You know, we all got leverage points because of who we are and what we've done. Paul says, okay, I want you to follow Jesus, and here's what Jesus did. He was more important than everybody else in the room. Every time he showed up in the room, he was the bride. Every time he showed up in the room, he was the hero. Every time he showed up in the room, he was the celebrity. He was the rock star. He was the writer. He was the singer. He was the business guru. He was the owner of the company. Every time he showed up in the room, he was the most important person in the room, and he never leveraged that for his sake. That's the model. Woo. He goes on. Verse 7. Rather, he made himself nothing. Literally, in other translations, it says he emptied himself. Everything he had come into him, you know, rightfully, all his rights, all the respect that he was owed, you know, all the attention due him, he emptied himself of all of that. He emptied himself. He emptied himself. You know what we say in our culture? She's full of herself. He's full of himself. 2,000 years ago, Paul wrote, he emptied himself. That's the model. He made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And he didn't have to do any of that. And why did he do all of that? What was he up to? What was the point of that? Nobody made him do that. Verse 8. And being found in appearance as a human being, check this out. He humbled himself. He made a decision. This is a verb. He humbled himself. Nobody else humbled him. He decided to place himself under. He decided to submit. He decided to subordinate his will. He decided to humble himself. And guess who he humbled himself to? You and me. He humbled himself by, in other words, what did this look like? What did he do? Did he start coming home earlier for dinner? No, it was bigger than that. Did he start paying attention during the conversations? No, it's bigger than that. Did he start doing a better job staying on the budget so as to cause less problem and friction in the marriage? No, it was even bigger than that. Did he pick up the kids from school without even being asked? No, it was even bigger than that. What did he do to demonstrate that he was placing himself under, that he was humbling himself in order to maintain and, you know, create this new relationship with mankind? By becoming obedient to death, even death, on a cross. Now let me see if I can explain this. There's a sense in which Jesus had a dilemma, if we can use that word with Jesus or with our Heavenly Father. And the dilemma was this. I can either maintain my rights, maintain getting the respect due me, maintain getting my way, and I'm always right. I never once have to be corrected during a story. I always get the colors right, the time sequence right. I always get it right. I can maintain everything I deserve but have no relationship with humanity. Or I can dip into their world in order to establish a relationship with mankind, but to do so, I have to give up what's due me, my rights, respect, and the glory that should come to me as the Son of God. But I can't have it both ways. I can get everything I'm due, but have nothing to do with them. Or I can become one of them, submit myself to the creature, the creator submitting to the creature, in order to pay for their sin, to pave the way for them to have a relationship with me. But to do so, I have to give up everything I'm due, but I can't have it both ways. When Jesus died on the cross for your sin, he put your deal ahead of his deal. He put your forgiveness ahead of his glory. He put your greatest need ahead of what he rightfully deserved. He put you first and me first. He submitted himself to us, and not only did he not need to, we were not even equals to begin with. But the dilemma was, if I want relationship, I have to die to who I am. And to maintain who I am and everything due me, there will be no relationship with mankind. And your Heavenly Father, through his Son, opted for relationship over respect, opted for relationship over demanding his way, opted for relationship over all the glory he should have received. He couldn't have it both ways. And my friends, you can't have it both ways either. And neither can I. That when it comes to that special relationship, that thing that goes beyond a group of friends, the intimacy that goes beyond even the physical, that thing, that wonderful thing that God has given you the desire for and the opportunity for potentially, and the, you know, potential for in terms of current relationships or relationships to come, that thing that you deeply desire, if it's going to be everything you want it to be, God has made it clear. Part of you will have to die. Part of you will have to submit. There will be some things you have to surrender. You can't have it both ways, and you have watched people try to have it both ways, and perhaps you have tried to have it both ways, and what you ended up with was a roommate. What you ended up with was a contract. What you ended up with was a relationship where you got your way every single time, but you weren't happy and you weren't satisfied. What you got was you tried and tried and tried to please somebody who just couldn't be pleased, and you did everything you could do, and it's still, there was just something missing. Because it's only when two parties, only when two people come together and say, I'm going to surrender my rights to you as you surrender your rights to me. That is the essence. That's the epicenter. That's the most amazing thing imaginable. And God created the potential for that. And he didn't just create the potential for that. He sent his son into this world to model that. The reason you can come to God through Jesus Christ as your Savior is not simply that he was the Son of God. It's that he was the Son of God who submitted himself on your behalf. And consequently, pave the way for you to be forgiven and to be able to call God your heavenly Father. He opted for relationship over his personal rights. That's the call of love. That's the call and the requirement for being and staying in love. You say, Andy, that sounds like too high of a price to pay. Then don't kid yourself and pretend or believe that you can do it any other way. But I'm telling you. And there are people around you that would tell you. And there are people all over this world that would tell you. It's the most awesome thing. It's the most amazing thing. It's the most fulfilling thing. And God created you to experience that. And I don't know what you think about the Bible and God and Jesus and church and everything else, but I got some great news for you. The key is right here. And that's what your Heavenly Father desires for you. But you can't have it both ways. The other day, Sandra and I were leaving the ball field. Our two sons play baseball, so we're at baseball fields all the time. And we're heading back to the car. And there's a lady talking to her husband. I didn't know her, but I knew him, and I'd never met his wife, but I discovered this was his wife. And she's headed toward the parking lot. He's headed back toward the ball field. And she is giving him instructions as he goes, okay? And get the chairs, and don't forget to get all the three chairs, and get the bags, and make sure the chairs, and, you know, there. And it's like, as she's over her shoulder, she's, nah, 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 and don't forget, and nah, 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 nah. And then there was something I didn't even understand about, he did it wrong last time, and make sure you do whatever that was right this time. And then they separated, and then she turned and walked to the parking lot, and Sandra and I didn't even know if Sandra was paying attention to this, and we didn't say anything. We got in the car, and she turned to me, she said, I can't imagine ever talking to you like that in public. I said, if you did, I would travel all the time. I would take every speaking engagement. As I listened to her talk to her husband that way in public, it just made my soul just quiver, you know? And the interesting thing is this. Listen, everything she said was right. He needed to get the chairs. He needed to put them in the bag. He needed not to forget to do whatever thing he forgot last time. Absolutely right. And if I were to talk to her, she could probably explain, well, the reason I had to tell him is the last three times he left the chairs at the ballpark and we had to buy them. I mean, and you know, if I heard her sad story, I'd go, well, everything makes sense. It all seems appropriate. Way to go. But what an awful marriage sounded like to me. I wouldn't want to go home with her. I don't think he did. Now, again, here's what I want you to hear, because you can kind of spin this off in 100 different directions. I don't know the whole story. This is what I do know. Somewhere along the line, she's learned and feels it's appropriate to be disrespectful of her husband in public, even though all the details are correct. You can't have it both ways. Now listen to me. You can spend the rest of your life being right. You can spend the rest of your life making a point. You can spend the rest of your life winning all the arguments. You can spend the rest of your life getting him in shape or getting her in shape. But you will not be in love at the end of the process. And you will support your angle, and you'll support your approach, and you'll sit down with a counselor, and you'll be absolutely right every single time, and you still will have lost that thing that you cherish and want the most. Jesus did not come into the world to be right. He came into the world to submit himself for your sake, for my sake, on behalf of the world. And in submitting himself, and in surrendering himself, and in dying for our sin, he discounted the opportunity to be right every single time. He could have nagged everybody in the world to death and been right every single time. Sinner, 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 sinner. I don't raise your hand, I'll tell everybody what you did. Sinner, 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 sinner. You're wrong, you're wrong. He could have walked around his whole life going, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong. And he would have been absolutely right. We would have no Savior. You cannot have it both ways. This is hard for us. Are you saying we should never argue? No. Are you saying you shouldn't have discussions? No, I'm not saying any of that. I'm saying at some point in your relationship, you got to decide. Am I going to err on the side of surrendering and submitting myself? Or am I going to decide, no, this is my way and my rights and this is how it's done and, you know, I can out-argue everybody. You can't have it both ways and stay in love. But I'm telling you, find me two people who've decided, you know what, I'm going to treat you like you are the most valuable person in the world. Well, I'm going to treat you like you're the most valuable person in the world. And you know what? You can figure out a way to get the chairs from the ballpark home every single time without having to have a public conversation. There's a way to do that. Can you imagine? There is a way to resolve every single conflict in a way that is honoring to both parties once you decide up front, I'm going to treat you as if you're the most valuable person, the most important person in the room and in my life. Can you imagine? You know what I know about you, whether you're Christian, non-Christian, God person, Jesus person, church person, whatever. You know what I know about you? There's something in you, like there's something in me that's like, oh, that would be awesome. That is what God desires for you, and that's what God created the potential for when he created human beings and when he sent his son to be the model of love for us. Now, next week, we're going to talk about emotions and the complexity of emotions, that internal part of us that makes it so hard. We're going to get to that. Here's what I want to ask you as we leave. What would that look like? What would it look like today? What would that look like today in your relationship, that key one, or any relationship, if you decided, you know what? Can't have it both ways. I'm going to opt for relationship over getting my way. I'm going to opt for relationship over my rights. I'm going to opt for relationship over demanding respect. What would that look like? What would it look like? What would it look like to consider the interest of that other person ahead of your own interest? What would that look like? Do that. Do that. Because love is a verb. It's something you do. And that's what people who stay in love do over the course of their life together. Is it hard? You know what? It's hard, but I've done so much marriage counseling, it's a lot easier than a bad marriage. Is it hard? Well, yeah, sometimes it's hard, but it's a lot cheaper than a divorce. In fact, I've told our pastors, we need to start charging about $250,000 per wedding. Because that's what everybody, all the lawyers seem to get on the back end. We get, you know, $200 for putting them together. We get nothing. You know, why don't we get, or maybe have a contract that says, now, if you ever get divorced, we get a piece of the settlement, okay? I'm just telling you, come on. Is it hard? Of course it's hard. Is it worth it? Oh, yeah. If you don't believe me, just find somebody who's got that kind of relationship. Are there sacrifices? Yeah, but it's worth it. But bottom line, it is a decision you make, and you have to make it whether your partner makes it or not. But if you do, not only will you have fallen in love, you will have taken the most important step to ensure that you stay in love. And the most amazing thing of all, God's plan, God's plan, God's plan for you this week. At a deeper way than ever before, we want you to make love a verb. We want you to do this thing in that relationship. Next week, we'll talk about emotions. Before we do that, let me pray, and then we'll take off. Heavenly Father, for the couple here, they're just hanging on by a thread. They're going, oh, I don't know if that's for us. I don't know if he's paying attention. I don't even know where she is. Would you please give them wisdom to know what to do with what they just heard? Father, for the person here that's got real hard time with church and God and Jesus and prayer and just the whole thing is so uncomfortable for them, but here they are, a friend invited them and they took a chance. Would you give them wisdom to know what to do with what they've heard? Father, for those on the verge of taking a relationship to the next level, would you give them the wisdom to know what to do with what they just heard? And Father, we would love to be the generation that knows how to love unconditionally. And in that way, as a church and as people who love you, reflect your amazing love for this world, for everyone in this world. So just give us wisdom to know what to do with what we've just heard. And then give us the courage to do it. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks so much for being here today. We'll see you next week for part 3.